Okay, well, welcome to our class, everyone. Several people each week ask me the same question, and I know you've probably heard it plenty of times, but let me just affirm. I do think all of the classes are recorded, like if there's anything that you missed or wanted to listen to, and I'll put all the slides together so that you could have them at the end if that was of any use to you. They'll be more useful with the words because sometimes the slides just have one word on it or something like that. But all of that will be available, and I know Jen and Nolan were asking me about that this week because they have to be gone this week. And several people who are at whatever that Leonid and Friends concert is that so many of our people tonight are at asked me the same thing. So yeah, they are recorded, and the slides will be available if it's of any use to you in the future. So we have that. Let's say a prayer, and then I'll introduce the song and the artwork, and then we'll jump into today's talk. So let's pray. God, we pray you come with your reconciling heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, our playlist today, this one actually came, Jeff sent in this song. That was Barnes Courtney's song, Fire. If you're interested in ever listening to that again, I know it's hard to hear the lyrics when we're all moving stuff around. But if you have any songs for the Hell playlist that you want to pass along, feel free. I'll be glad to play them before class. And then our artist today, as we move into the next class on Hell and the God of Love, our artist today is either Hieronymus Bosch or a follower of Hieronymus Bosch. This painting, I think, is technically listed as follower of, in parentheses, and then it says Hieronymus Bosch. Yeah, it's an interesting one. But today, let me move this. Today, we actually move away from the same sort of deep darkness, because we're moving into a different section of the biblical story now. And so we have a different sort of image. It still has a lot of darkness to it. This is meant to be hell, and the figure, the figure right here, where that little light is, that's Christ harrowing the gates of hell. And so this is technically called Christ in limbo. And so you can see with the cross entering in and breaking down the gates of hell, saving some of these people who are stuck here in this hellish purgatory limbo type space. So it's not a pleasant image, but it's not quite as unpleasant as some of the other images that we've had that narrate the traditional story. And again, we'll sort of adjust the images based on some of the stuff we're talking about. Yeah, I'm not sure about that. That's probably a really good guess that it is Jerusalem, but I don't know if it's meant to be, like the separation between the gates of hell and heaven. So I'm not 100% sure, but maybe it's meant to be Zion, and however Zion is pictured as Jerusalem or as heaven, maybe it could be both, something like that. But usually, when you see that type of temple and palace, it's often Jerusalem, so that's a pretty good guess. But Hieronymus Bosch's pictures are often gruesome. This one's no exception, but it's not as gruesome as most of his pictures. And they're often bizarre with crazy creatures like this one. When Parker was born, my colleagues at Cascade got us a bunch of children's books, and they all read the children's book that they got us, and then gave us the children's book and them reading it so we could play it and Parker could hear them reading it. And one of the more memorable ones was from Lindsay Hoffman, who was the librarian at the time. And it's a children's book called Pish Posh Said Hieronymus Bosch. And it's all of his crazy pictures, and it's the story about him being a crazy person, and the woman he loves can't handle it, but then she misses all the crazy creatures and comes back. And it says he crows with delight, saw salvation in sight, and she came and loved him again. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this. Okay, so let me give you a summary of what we have remaining. I'll explain today's class in just a moment, but I do want to remind you, we'll send emails out as well, but next week and Thanksgiving week, there'll be no mid-reach. So no Wednesday night gatherings for the next 2 weeks. Thanksgiving, because it's Thanksgiving week, and everyone's with families and all that. Next week, we would typically be meeting. I intended to meet, but I, as I mentioned last week, I have this cohort, this Northwest cohort of ministers the Lilly Foundation provides training and support for. It's a year-long process. I'm involved in it, and they scheduled something sort of inexplicably on a Wednesday night. So all the ministers have to go to this thing on a Wednesday night. We all agreed that we would go to each of the sessions. So I have to miss. So anyway, we won't have mid-reach next week or the following week, but we'll resume after Thanksgiving. After Thanksgiving, that's when we're going to start talking about the alternative stories to the traditional, popular story about hell. So far, we've presented some other ways to think about some of these passages, but haven't said how would you know which one to choose? How would you determine which one's the right interpretation? We'll talk about that a little bit after Thanksgiving. Then again, that's December 4th. December 11th, we'll talk a little bit about what free will means and how it relates to hell. And then on the 18th, we'll do a review and have, you know, questions, anything that that came up during the course that you wanted to talk about a little bit further. So here's just our general outline. We started with our stories. We talked a little bit about the popular story. We're on the biblical story right now. Today will be biblical story part 3. I'll explain in a minute. And then after Thanksgiving, alternative stories. This was our working definition of the popular story that we've seen each time. Hell is the place of the dead. So there is such a thing we say as hell on earth. But really, when we're talking about hell in theology, it's the place of the dead after death. And the popular story said, in which the wicked endure eternal punishment and the total absence of the peace of God. So in the biblical story part 1, what we did is we looked at all the passages that mention hell, the word hell in the Bible. And we said that there were 4 words. The first 2 mean roughly grave. The third one there, Tartarus, means something like it was borrowed from Greek mythology, the place where spirits are held until a judgment day. And it's only used once in the New Testament. But the main one that Jesus used, Gehenna, and we talked a lot about what that meant. It was this valley to the southwest of Jerusalem that had connotations of an everlasting fire that burned day and night. And garbage was burned there, but so were human bodies and other animals. So we talked a bit about those passages. The biblical story part 2, this is what we did last week. Passages that don't mention hell, but they reference something along the lines of eternal punishment. So they didn't say the word hell, but they inferred it with the language of eternal punishment, particularly with fire. So we talked about representative samples, like the strongest passages that mention that, Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians 1, and then 2 passages from Revelation that talked about being thrown into a lake of fire. And talked a little bit about, again, not deciding which interpretation's correct, but talked a little bit about that word eternal, which is olam in Hebrew and is aion in Greek, means most literally age, like an age of punishment. In a punishment that endures for an age. It's an unspecified amount of time. Doesn't necessarily mean eternity. They didn't have a word for eternity. That's an English choice that we've made. But it doesn't necessarily, in fact, even literally mean that. Now, it may be that that's what it meant. We'll have to decide which is the best interpretation. But it's not the most likely interpretation. Eternal is not the most likely interpretation of that phrase, eternal punishment. More likely, it's punishment for an age, for a season, for a time. And then we talked about fire as well, how the Bible talks about fire a lot and almost always uses it in reference to God. God is a consuming fire, so that to be in the presence of God is have all of the impurities burnt away, to be refined, and what passes through the fire is then pure and lives on with God for ages and ages. So, again, we talked about that a little bit last week and how to understand some of those verses. Not to say that's the only way to interpret it, just to say here's a very plausible, in fact, maybe even more plausible reading of the word eternal punishment. Oh, and we also talked about the word punishment. Oftentimes, when the actual word punishment is used in the New Testament, it means remedial correction, which doesn't imply revenge forever and ever. It implies you're being corrected so that you can be made better, which, again, would not match with what hell was about in the traditional story. Okay, I went through that sort of quickly, but that was all from last week. So I hope that all makes sense. And then we'll talk about, after Thanksgiving break, how to decide between those various options. Which one is the best reading? Should we say eternal punishment? Or should we say an age, a season of judgment and punishment? By the way, I said this last week briefly, but let me be even more clear about it. Last week we talked about the traditional story of hell does imply punishment. But the notion of punishment does not imply the traditional story of hell. And the reason I mention that is oftentimes people who support the traditional story say, well, if you don't support the popular story of hell, does that mean you don't believe in a judgment, in a punishment? And the answer is not necessarily. Hell definitely includes punishment, but punishment doesn't have to include hell, eternal, you know, torment. It doesn't have to include that. You could have punishment that lasted for a season or ages and ages. Who knows how long? But it wouldn't have to be the traditional story of hell that lasted forever. So I hope that makes sense. You can have punishment without the traditional story of hell, but you can't have the traditional story of hell without punishment. I hope that distinction makes some sense. Yeah, Marty. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That is a good example of it. And in fact, the book of Daniel also has the interesting story about fire. The people who didn't need refining were okay in the fire. That story, you know, where those three people were in the fire, the people who were not pure were burnt and harmed by the fire. So it's and then there was someone else in the fire. You know, that symbol of God is this consuming fire. To be in the presence of God is to enter a lake of fire. And it could be painful. Burning away the chaff, so to speak. But yeah, that's a good point. Thanks. Okay, so there's some of what we talked about last week regarding the biblical story and how to hear the phrase eternal punishment and fire and judgment. So what I'd like to do today, here's the biblical story part three. And this is a little bit different than what we've done so far, but it's important that you know this part of it as well. Today is those passages that they're not simply passages we could read differently, that, you know, currently we read them as eternal punishment, but we could read it as an age of punishment. Not simply that. Passages that actually seem to suggest the opposite of hell, that seem to suggest hell in the traditional sense is not biblical. So far we've looked at passages that sort of talked about hell. Today, in the biblical story, passages that seem to suggest there couldn't be a hell in the traditional sense at all. Are there any biblical passages that say that sort of affirmative thing? And that's sort of what I want to talk about here today. Passages that suggest the opposite of hell of eternal punishment, of a hell of eternal punishment, suggest a more comprehensive restoration of humanity. So I have a twofold strategy here. What I'm going to do is, one, I'm just going to read a series of passages. I'm not going to read all the passages that apply here because it would get tedious quickly. And I'm probably going to try your patience even with the few that I did choose because there's several of them. I just want you to hear them and get a sense of them. And once I've read through all of them, then I'm going to stop and just look at three sort of closely. So we'll only talk about three, but I'm going to read a bunch of them so you can sort of get a feel for the language here. Just a reminder, these passages are in our scripture. And so you can hear them, and I'll ask you what you think of them before I give you a commentary on them, so you can have a feel of them. So I'm going to start by reading a set of verses without any commentary, just to give you a sense of it, and then I'll talk about three at the end. So here we go. Here are the passages I want to share with you that seem to suggest something other than an eternal punishment, and maybe something like the restoration of all humans. First one, Acts 3:21. Which says, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through the holy prophets. Jesus is waiting until the universal restoration. Again, I'll try not to comment too much on these. Romans 5:18 through 19. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. First Corinthians 15:22. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be given life. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Jesus, who was made just a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering death, so that by God's grace he might taste of death on behalf of everyone. It's the same word every time, by the way. Everyone and all, it's the same word. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6, God our Savior intends that all shall be saved and come to a full knowledge of truth. For there is one God and also one mediator between God and humans, Jesus Christ, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We'll come back to that verse after Thanksgiving break. It's an important concept about what God intends, but I'll say more after Thanksgiving break. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to, and it's that same word again, all. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to God, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. This is the only one I'm going to comment on briefly, and we'll come back to it later. It's interesting what this says. God was in Christ reconciling the world, the cosmos, to God, and then gave us that message to preach. The message of reconciliation. It's intriguing to think about, what is the message that we preach when we share the gospel? Often it includes this concept of eternal punishment. If this verse is suggesting something different, our message is something different. We're entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We'll come back to that later. I just wanted to point it out. Okay, Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. I think there's only a few more. God has made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to God's good pleasure, which was God's purpose in Christ, to gather up all things in him, the things in heaven and the things on earth. John 12:32, Jesus speaking, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me. John 17:2. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him, that is the Son, since you have given him power over all flesh to give life to all whom you have given him in the age to come. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not delaying what is promised, as some reckon delay. But the Lord is patient with you, intending for no one to perish, Again, there's that word intending we'll come back to after Thanksgiving, what God intends to happen. Intending for no one to perish, but rather for all to advance to repentance. Repentance being the turn around, head in a different direction. For all to advance to repentance. Matthew 18:14, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. Some translations say, it's not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God also highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every name. So, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. I didn't put it in here. That relates to, say, a verse in Romans. Everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Colossians 1:19-20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to God, whether things on earth or things in the heavens, by making peace through the blood of his cross. 1 John 2:2, and he, that is Jesus, is atonement for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole cosmos. That's that word, we translate it as world sometimes. Most literally, it means cosmos, which I put it in there only just to remind you of the expanse of it. The atonement for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole cosmos. 1 Timothy 4:10, we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. It's an interesting way to put it, right? The Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Intriguing statement. Okay, let me see if I had... I think that's the last one. Yes, okay. And then I just put etc. Because there's a bunch more. And I had more, and I took them out just because, again, it'll get tedious. Because I think you sort of get the picture of what those verses are saying. I'm going to talk about a couple of them. But before I do, let me just say, what are the impressions you hear from that? Just that set of verses, 15 or 20 or whatever it was that we just read. Any impressions stand out? Yes. Yeah. We'll come back to it in a second, so I'll just let it be, but... Yes, yes, absolutely. When we hear the word all, we think to ourselves, well, yeah, all who believe, right? That just, it naturally comes into our minds. We have a conception. I'm going to tell you about an interesting NIV translation in just a moment where they put a little footnote and say, well, I'm going to save it, but it's interesting. It's an interesting thing along those lines. We have in our mind what that must mean, and so we hear it that way. Which is what I wanted to say that very first day of class when we were talking about our stories. There is no doubt our histories have shaped the way we now read those verses. There's just no doubt about it. And so it's useful to remember there are more than one way, there is more than one way to read a variety of these verses. The question is, which one's right? And how would you know? Which is what we'll come to. Dennis, what were you going to say? Yeah. Yeah.
The red letter verses, right. Much harder to make that leap with.
Mm.
You know, such that, well, we have to go with Paul because, you know, he interprets Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Christ,
mm-hmm.
You know, to make that move.
Right, that's interesting. Yes.
I think if you just look at Jesus' red letter words, it's hard to get there.
Right. To get to the traditional story of hell.
To get to traditional Church of Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not that there haven't been other voices within Christendom saying other things, but the popular story for sure. It is hard to get there just from Jesus' words. And yet some of Jesus' words, like in Matthew 25:46, are the ones people use to get there. But again, they can be read differently. And the question is, how would you know which reading to use? But yeah, that's a good point. Scott? Right.
We have our view of the world, and until our eyes are open,
yes. Yes. The answer to that question, and it's a fair question, right? How did they not see the person walking right in front of them? And the answer is, in the exact same way we do. In the exact same way we fail to see it. We're shaped by our time and our culture and our history, and it's not our fault. We're just, that's what it means to be human. And we're a culture shaped by, again, the King James translation of the Bible, among other things, that had before us a certain conception of what theology was all about, what it was saying, what the gospel message was. We can't help but see it. But then when you read these passages again, like Marty was saying, you realize, oh, wow, I read all those passages one way. Maybe there's a different way to hear it, too. Yeah. Well, yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes, you can immediately say, oh, wait, I read that differently. We'll talk about the word all in just a second as well. Okay, well, those are good thoughts. Let me share just three of the ones we just read and just say a couple things about them. Not much, but a couple, because I also want to talk a little bit about how this relates to, is there the possibility that there's still a chance for reconciliation after death, which is part of this biblical story, part three. But we'll get there in just a second. Three verses. First Corinthians 15:22. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be given life. Again, you notice the word all here, which I'm going to talk about in just a second. You know, it says, if you're going to ask yourself, who is going to be made alive in Christ? You know, the answer is all. From this verse. Who's going to be made alive in Christ? Well, all are going to be made alive in Christ. And is it conceivable, this part of what this verse might ask, is it conceivable that people are made alive in Christ for the purpose of then suffering eternal punishment? That's not typically how we talk about you've been made alive in Christ. You've been reborn in Christ, right? No, we don't ever use the phrase that way, like you've been born again. No one ever says, you've been born again, and now you're going to hell, right? That's not how we talk about being born again. When we say made alive, we mean something like, you're going to go to heaven. You've been made alive in Christ. And again, this passage, you could read it as something like, and maybe this is part of what Marty was hinting at, the way we typically read this. You could read this to say, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. That's not the way it's actually written. It's not the way our Bibles translate it. And in the Greek, that is not the way it's written. It doesn't say all in Christ. It says in Christ, all will be made alive. And I hope that distinction made sense there. Jeff, were you going to add something to that?
I was noticing the previous verse, 21, is kind of parallel to that.
Right.
Right.
Right. Yeah, and we'll see that again in Romans. But yes, that same sentiment. Okay, let me look at the second one here. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell through him to reconcile all things to God, things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Again, you notice the language of all things, right? And you have to ask yourself, is it conceivable that all things will be reconciled and some of those reconciled things will now burn in hell? Again, would that make sense to say, we're going to make you alive in Christ? God is saying this to us. We're going to make you alive in Christ. We're going to reconcile you. And you are probably going to burn in hell. You know, would those two things go together? One way of reading this passage certainly suggests, no, there's no way being made alive, being reconciled, could be compatible with the traditional story of hell. Again, it seems to suggest the opposite here. That's what these passages have been read to say. And then finally, Romans 5, 18 through 19, this has the thing that Jeff just mentioned. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Just as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, is it conceivable that all will receive justification in life, and then some of that group will also go to hell? Again, that does not seem to fit together very easily. And it does have that weird phrase at the end, just as the many were made sinners, so the many will be made righteous. Does the many mean not everyone? That phrase, the many, mean not everyone? And I think the only way you can interpret it is to read, you know, the passage we just read before, or to read the first half of this one. One man's trespass led to condemnation for all. That is the many. For all. And one man's act of righteousness leads to life for all. Again, one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. There seems to be parallel between all and the many. The many doesn't seem to be an exclusive group. Yeah, Brandy. There is, yeah. Oh, definitely. But there is a difference between the word many and then the phrase the many. The many seems to imply something different. And fortunately, this is NRSV. I believe the NIV includes the word the as well, which is more accurate. The is in the Greek. And the many seems to be parallel to all. Whereas, I hope this isn't too technical, but many could just mean many, but not all. So the many just seems to be a parallel way to say all here. Again, this is one way to understand these. It's not to say you couldn't understand this verse differently. It's just to say these verses have been read in other ways, and it's good to hear that, which is what we're trying to hear today. And we'll talk next 2 weeks from now about how to best interpret it. Okay, so with all of that said, here's a question, and this, again, sort of where Marty started as well. How are we to understand that term, all? All will be saved. You know, how are we to hear those words? When we hear a passage like, let me just choose one here, God is the Savior of all human beings. That all may have life and justification. Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be given life. How are we to hear that? Can all, that word all, can it ever mean less than all? I know that sounds sort of weird, but just is there a way we could hear that phrase, all will be saved? And what we mean is a small group. You know, is it possible that we could get there? Because these verses use that same word over and over again. When you see the word everyone and when you see the word all, it's the same word in Greek. You can just translate it either way, everyone or all. Is it possible that maybe that means less than all? Some say yes. But you got to think about it in a couple different ways. If someone were to say, like the police caught some guy doing some nefarious activity and said, hey, you need to hand over all of your computer files. And that person handed over, say, a subset, would they be understanding the word all correctly? I mean, clearly not, right? You know, like that would not be acceptable. Did you hand them all over? Yeah, I handed a set of them over. I handed a sample from all of my files. I didn't, you know, that wouldn't make sense, right? So in one sense, it's silly. But imagine this phrase. What if you're sitting in your living room and you're watching the Super Bowl and you have this cooler full of soda and the ice is all melted and someone says, all the soda is warm. Do they mean all the soda in the world? Clearly not, right? They mean the soda that's right here. There's a context that's inferred, presumed, when you say the word all. So there is a way where all could mean less than all, right? So if I say all of the soda is warm, let's go to the other room and get some cold soda. I don't mean all the soda in the world is warm. I am inferring a particular context. So the question is, does this presume a particular context? Is it maybe like the second example, not hand over all the files, which clearly means everything? Is it more like all the soda's warm? Not all the soda in the world, but all the soda that we're talking about is warm. And that's, I think, a worthwhile question. But then again, there's this. You have to ask, what is the context of the word all? How is the word all being used? If we're sitting in the living room together and I say, all of the chips are gone, I don't mean in the world, I mean in the bag right there. And you know that. You understand the domain, the context I'm talking about. But you have to look at the context to understand how I'm using the word all. Well, what's the context we have in Scripture? So, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For just as in Adam, all die. That's setting the context for us. Who are we talking about when we say all die? A subset of humanity? You know, no. We traditionally say, when we read that, just as in Adam, all die, we mean everyone experiences death. Everyone. 100% of everyone. The context is all humans. So I may say the word all and only mean this bag of chips or this cooler full of warm soda because you understand the context. It would seem that this passage here, sorry, I keep pointing to the TV back there. This passage here, it is explaining the context of the word all. It clearly seems to mean all humans who have ever lived will die, as we know, right? So that when it says, so also in Christ, all will be given life, there doesn't seem to be good justification for reducing that down to just some. Often with these verses that we just read, it's very similar in the context. It seems like it's talking about all humanity. We don't have really good reason to presume it's not all humanity. Now, some of those verses, maybe you could make a case for it. And the question is, well, then how would you decide between when you could say that all means something less than all, or when all means everybody? How would you know that? And again, that's what we're leading to. Okay, so all is a big part of this, obviously. But here's a question that all of this raises. If all are going to be saved, if that's even a possibility that the biblical story is talking about, and again, we're not at the point where we're saying that is. We're just reading the passages. Does that mean there must be an opportunity after death to respond to God? And the question is, what does the biblical story say about the possibility of responding to God after death? Because clearly there are people who have not responded to God before death, right? I mean, there are plenty of people that die without what we would call faith or belief, or die after living pretty terrible lives, right? Hitler is the example you go to. You know, when he committed suicide that day in that bunker, he hadn't lived a really good life up to that point, right? So if we're talking about, you know, responding to God, doesn't that imply that there must be some way to respond after death? But the traditional story of hell says, the popular story says, no, you have until death to respond. And I dare say that's how we've often thought of it, right? We've talked in that way. You have this life to respond to God. What does the biblical story say about that? Here's a couple different verses to consider. Neither of these are absolutely conclusive. Let me just say that ahead of time. But they at least offer something to think about. First one is from 1 Peter 3. Second one's also from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:19-20. Christ suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's that word all again, once for all. I read it once and for all, but that's a misreading. Christ suffered for sins once for everyone. All the righteous, or the righteous for the unrighteous. in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And in that Spirit went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey. One of those passages that's at least suggestive in the biblical story about Christ preaching to those who have already died, right? People in former times, they're not living anymore, who did not obey. So again, not conclusive, it's suggestive of something. 1 Peter 4, 6. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they have been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the Spirit as God does. Here's where I want to pause and tell you how the NIV translates this and the footnote it puts at the end of the bottom of the NIV study Bible. So read the first line again, or the first two lines there. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead. Here's how the NIV translates that passage. This is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to those who are now dead. Now, if you don't catch the significance of that, let me explain it like this, because I certainly didn't catch the significance on a first read. This could, when you phrase it this way, this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to those who are now dead. They weren't dead when we proclaimed the gospel, but they've died in recent years. This is why we preached to all those people who died in the last few years. You understand how that works? They're dead now, but we preached it while they were still alive. The NIV Study Bible puts a note at the bottom. It's the only version of NIV that does this. Only the NIV Study Bible puts this note, which is unfortunate. It puts a note at the bottom of the page, and it says this. The word now does not actually occur in the Greek, but the committee added it based on a belief that there are no further chances after death to hear the gospel. That is quite a statement. They added it because of a belief that there are no further chances after death to hear the gospel. They changed the wording of the scripture based on their belief that that couldn't be what it meant. That must not be what it meant. So they put in the word now. That's quite an extraordinary thing to do, right? Here's how the passage just reads again. This is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh, again, etc. Rebecca, what were you going to say there?
I was going to ask if there are other places where that occurs in the NIV Study Bible.
That's an interesting question.
Sorry, you don't have to go.
Yeah. The short answer is every translation has to make choices. Mm-hmm. And I shouldn't be overly critical about what they did there. I just want to point it out because in this case it seems significant.
Yeah.
Every translation has to make choices. Because there's not always an obvious way to translate these passages. Sometimes it's just a complex Greek sentence that there's not English equivalent that's exact. For example, everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. There's no verb in that sentence in Greek. Everyone in Christ is a new creation. You could translate the Greek, everyone in Christ, creation's new, something like that. There's no verb to know where to put the is. Creation is new. That person is new. So NIV says it's more individualistic. It's about the individual who's in Christ. He or she is made new. NRSV is more communal. So it says, for all who are in Christ, creation is new. Creation looks new to you, to the world, something like that. That may not be a great example. All it means to say is they have to make choices. Yeah.
Kind of finagle around the translation, right, and figure out the best way to explain it. But
it is the only time I've ever seen a note that says something like what I read here. It's the only time I've ever heard about this, where they put the word now does not occur in Greek. Now, that you might hear often. That word's not actually in Greek, and it's good that they let you know. It's too bad they don't let you know in every NIV Bible, but in that one they do. But then this part, the committee added it based on a belief that there are no further chances after death to hear the gospel. That's, for that reason, that seems very odd. Yeah. And then they reference a passage from Romans, and that passage does not seem to me to be convincing at all. Anyway, it's quite a strange thing to do. Yeah.
They're dead in their sins, and so the gospel is preached to them, and they're judged, and now they can live.
Right.
Because the Spirit of God.
Right, yes, absolutely. It's like that really enigmatic passage about baptism for the dead, right? Well, maybe that just means baptism for those who are dead in their sins or something like that.
Isn't that doing the same thing where we're taking a popular belief?
A prior belief
and saying, well, couldn't be that.
Right. If this belief can't be, then I must have to translate it this way. If this belief can't be, I must have to understand it this way. Definitely, that's how this has been read. Again, the question is, how are we going to decide which of those is the most accurate? What we've heard for the last 2 weeks are the most plausible and sort of literal translations. But how would we ultimately decide between them? And again, that's what we want to get to, but this just opens up the possibilities that are out there. Let me offer one more about hearing, being able to respond after death. And this one's an important one. And that is this, Luke 16:26. We're not going to read the passage, but it's that parable about the rich man, Abraham, and Lazarus. And the reason I bring it up, we read it before, and the reason I bring it up is, what about the gulf that's between them? And do you remember what they said about that gulf? You can't pass between here and there, and they can't pass from here to here. Now, you have to start with recognizing it's a parable. Parables are tricky, right? But we're going to take it sort of literally tonight, as if it's meant literally. But parables are tricky. It's like the book of Revelation. It's rarely literal. They're not talking about green horses and dragons and prostitutes riding on the back of beasts, right? It's all a story. But with that said, let's look at it literally. The question is about that gulf. Is the gulf that's between the rich man and Lazarus that Abraham says we can't cross, is that gulf eternal or temporary? Meaning, it snows 6 feet in Iowa. My mother-in-law, Judy, calls up my sister-in-law, Debbie, and says, you can't pass from there to here. Does she mean ever again? I'll never see my child again? Or does she mean, you know, until the snow melts, until the snow plows come? Right? She obviously means, well, until the snow plows come. When Abraham says, you cannot pass from there to here and here to there, does he mean eternally or temporarily until the age of punishment is done? How would we know? How would we determine that? And this question as well. Well, sort of same question. Is the gulf in reference to an age? Are we talking about you cannot pass for this age? Again, that's that translation of eternal. If eternal doesn't mean forever and ever, but means a season, is that what this gulf is about? Again, the parable itself doesn't give us an answer to it. How would we decide? Well, we're going to need something else to make that decision. Again, which we'll come to. So, with all of that said, here's where we are headed. What are the alternative stories about hell? We spent a great deal of time on the popular story of hell. What are the alternative stories about hell? And we're going to ask ourselves this. How are we going to determine which translations and interpretations are the most appropriate? Is eternal punishment a better interpretation? Or is an age of punishment a better translation? How are we going to determine that? Well, the alternative stories are going to give us some theology to help us think about that. And then for those passages that seem to say opposite things, like if you have two passages that say women should not speak, and Phoebe is a deacon, a minister in the church, which passage do you interpret in light of the other? Which one is more fundamental? Do you say, okay, Phoebe's a deacon, but interpret that in light of the fact that women can't speak in the church? Is that how it works? Or do you say, he says women can't speak, but bear in mind there were prophetesses and Phoebe was a deacon. Which one do you interpret in light of the other? Again, the scripture doesn't tell us the answer to that. We have to make a judgment about that. So how will we decide? You know, how are we going to do that? What are the standards by which we'll judge which one to interpret in light of the other? Same question when it comes to hell. There are passages that seem to talk about an eternal punishment. They can be interpreted differently based on these passages that seem to talk about salvation is for all. Which one do you read in light of the other? If, in fact, there is a hell, then salvation is for all means all who are saved, not all people. If there's not the traditional story of hell, then those passages about all are saved, they help you understand how to think about an age of punishment. How do you know which one to interpret in light of the other? Does that make sense, the way I've phrased that? That's what we're trying to get to with these alternative stories that are going to give us some thoughts on the best way to go there. So that's where we're headed, and that's our reflections today on Biblical Story Part 3. I hope it was helpful and useful, and we won't meet next week, but when we get back from Thanksgiving, we'll see if we can't figure out which one of these seems most plausible. All right, that's everything. Thanks.